So Barney asked if I would bring the lesson tonight, and I said, "Yeah, sure, I could do that." And he said, "Well, I want you to do on my favorite verse, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord." And I said, "Barney, I'll bring the lesson, but I got to do my own thing." And he grudgingly said, "Okay, go ahead." No, I've not timed this really, so it may be 8 minutes or 28 minutes, but I'm not really for sure. We'll find out together. Do you have your Bibles handy? We're going to be looking at some scripture tonight. But first, imagine, if you will, a Major League Baseball game. It's early in the season, and a rookie pitcher is on the mound. He's just a kid, 22, 23 years old. He starts off well, fastballs, breaking balls, sliders, off-speed pitches, quickly going through the batting order with strikeouts, and what contact is made is our little pop-ups or infield grounders, both resulting in outs. After a few innings, though, he begins to struggle. And the strikes that once came so easy now are more difficult to execute. One batter gets a hit. Another one walks. A third sends the ball deep into right field and into the stands. The next batter, he hits with a pitch, unintentionally, right in the middle of his back. Now, in the dugout are two sets of eyes that have been watching them the entire time. They are the pitching coach and the manager. When the batter got hit, the pitching coach winces and kind of looks sideways at the manager and asks, "Are you going to take him out?" And the manager pauses and replies, "No. We'll see how he handles it." See, that pitcher could throw down his glove. He could wave his arms around, yell at the ump, kick the rosin bag around the mound. But is that really going to impress the manager? No. No, of course not. What does the manager want to see? Now, he's been in baseball a long, long time. He knows that no-hitters are rare and perfect games are even rarer. And he also knows that all of his pitchers throughout the course of that long season are going to fail from time to time. So what does the manager want to see? He wants to see his young pitcher forget the last bad pitch and focus on the batter in front of him and the next pitch. Tonight, we're going to look at some big names in the Bible, the times in which they failed and how they handled it. Adam, the first man created. Aaron, the first priest of the Israelites. Saul, the first king of the Israelites. David, who had the heart of God. And Peter and Paul, authors of the bulk of the New Testament. I read a lot of history, and usually I can find a picture or a portrait of the people that I read about. I find that the putting a face to the name helps humanize them in my mind. But even then, it is easy to glorify the past and to think of people as being far superior in character than myself. And for me, it's even worse when it comes to the great men of the Bible, especially not knowing what they look like, and I think that not being able to put a face to that picture almost dehumanizes them to where you forget that they were as flawed as we are. And I think of these men as far better than I and perfect, but they really weren't. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Here we are, three chapters into the creation of mankind, and already we've got problems. Verse number 1 of that chapter, and he said to the woman, this being Satan, "Did God actually say you should not eat of the tree in the garden?" I mean, you can almost hear the lilt in his voice. Did he really actually say that? Did he say that? And it was a convincing argument. Adam and Eve ate and then hid themselves, suddenly realizing that they were naked when they heard God approaching. In verse 8, it says, "They heard the sound of the Lord, God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." He was calling out to them. Now we know there's no hiding from God, and of course God wasn't fooled. Where I work, we often are given just enough rope to hang ourselves, and I think God was doing a little bit of the same. God calls out, and Adam says, "Oh, sorry." I can almost picture Adam popping up in like a hee-haw cornfield scenario. Pops up, "Oh, sorry. Sorry, we heard you were coming. We were naked, so we hid." And then God asks a very simple, piercing question. "Who told you you were naked?" And followed immediately by a sharper question, "Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" Now, at that moment, Adam, like a man, he steps up and faces the music. He said, "Yes, I did it. It's my fault. I did it." No, 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 wait, no, he didn't do that. No, did he? No, he doesn't do that. No, instead, he points not the finger, not just at Eve, but at kind of God himself. He says, "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." In other words, the woman you put here, I didn't ask for her. I was happy with the dog. She did it. She did it. When Laura and I were dating a long time ago, she lived with her sister and brother-in-law and their two boys, Cody and Andy. At that time, Cody was 8 and Andy was 6. One night we were watching a movie back in their bedroom, and Laura had gotten up and left the room, and the boys started to wrestle, because that's what boys do. Laura had a glass of soda on the floor, and Andy knocked it over, spilling the dark soda onto beige carpeting. Cody, being the dutiful older brother, then began to explain to Andy just how it was his fault and the degree of punishment he could expect. Andy protested, and they argued back and forth for a few minutes before Andy, just exasperated, shouts out, "Well, she shouldn't have had it in here. The woman you put here, she did it." Obviously, Adam did not handle his sin well. There was a consequence to that sin. Childbearing would now be more painful. Ladies, you have Eve to thank for that. Adam would now have to work the land for his food, and they were banished from the perfect Garden of Eden. In Exodus 19, we're told that God descended on Mount Sinai in a thick cloud, and the cloud thundered and lightning, and the ground shook. God called Moses up to the mountain, but he told Moses first to tell the people not to approach the mountain, or else they would die. And it probably didn't take much convincing. Moses tells the people that he's going up on the mountain to talk to God. He tells them he will be back, but he doesn't say when. Even though God's presence was plainly visible, I mean, it was right there. The mountain was right in front of them. They could see it. They could hear it. They could feel it. They might even have been able to smell it. All their senses except for touch. And yet they still fell away. And Exodus 32 tells us, the people came to Aaron. And they said, "Make us gods. As for this Moses, we do not know what has become of him." You know, this Moses, how quickly he was demoted from being Moses to this Moses. And I'll give Aaron a little bit of benefit of the doubt. He tells the men to take all the gold from their wives, daughters, and sons. And maybe Aaron thought that if he required the men to go and collect bling from his wives and daughters, that that would be enough of a deterrent to end the conversation. But it didn't. They brought him all the gold. He made the golden calf. And then he went a step further and built and gave the calf credit for leading the Israelites out of Egypt, verse 44. Then another step further, when he built an altar and proclaimed that tomorrow shall be a great feast to the Lord. Yeah. Can't hide from God. God sends Moses back down, and Moses confronts Aaron. In verse 21, he says, "Aaron, what did this people do to you that you've brought such a great sin upon them?" You know, basically, he's asking Aaron, did they hold a slingshot to your head? What did they do? Aaron says, "Moses, it's my fault, totally my fault. I did it, I'm sorry, but I wasn't strong enough to stand up against him." No, no, wait, no, Aaron didn't say that. Aaron says instead, he says, "The people came to me, and he said, make us a god. So I said, okay, well, give me your gold, and they did, and I threw it in the fire, and out popped this calf." Oh, Moses, you should have seen it. When I was 16, I lived at the end of a quarter-mile-long dirt road. And one Friday evening, I was leaving for a football game, and I may have been driving too fast. I fishtailed and slammed into that ditch. I tried hard to get that car out, but it was just wedged in too deep. So I had to walk the quarter-mile road back up to the house, which felt more like a 10K. I go upstairs to tell my father, and he was seated in a swivel chair, and as I walk in, he spins around, one leg crossed over the other, and he was sitting there like Don Corleone. I mean, it was very ominous. And I said, Dad, I was driving down the road, and an animal ran out in front of me, and I thought that it was our beloved Cocker Spaniel, Sugar, so I jerked the wheel to the right and eased into the ditch. And Dad, he nodded his head, and then he said something I'll never forget. He said, you know, when I was 16, I ran the car off the road, and I told my dad an animal ran out in front of me, too. You know, come on, Aaron. You threw in the gold out top of a calf? Really? Come on. Aaron didn't handle his sin well, and there was a consequence to that sin. Moses ground up the calf and made the Israelites drink it, and God sent a plague on the people, killing thousands. Saul, too, had his problems. In 1 Samuel 13, we're told he offered burnt and peace offerings in Samuel's place, a huge no-no. But the account in 1 Samuel 15 was the last straw. First Samuel 15, verse number 3. Before Saul battled Amalek, Samuel gave him very specific instructions from God of what he was to do. He said, "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Basically, kill everything that eats, breathes, blinks, or has a mama. And in verse 9, we see what Saul actually did. Verse 9 says, "But Saul and the people spared Agag," that's the king, "the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them." Yeah. You can't hide from God. What follows is a verse that I would not want to be on the receiving end of. In verse 11, God says, "I regret that I have made Saul king." So Samuel goes to Carmel to confront Saul, but he's not there. He was there, but after setting up a monument to himself, he went on to Gilgal. Very impressive. A victory tour, I guess. And when Samuel finally catches up to him, Saul greets him, and in verse 13 it says, he greets him and he says, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel's like, "Uh-huh, is that so? So why then do I hear sheep and oxen?" And Saul says in verse 10:20, "Well, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, but the people took the spoil. It wasn't me, it was the people." And who were his people at this time? They were his troops, his army. They did it. They did it. It's their fault. Saul was a king. He was the leader. He was the commander-in-chief. Can you imagine if any of our 45 presidents ever blamed the failure on his own armed forces? Now, after the Bay of Pigs, Kennedy was once asked in a press conference, asked about the Bay of Pigs and its failure, and Kennedy said, "Success has 1,000 fathers, but failure is an orphan." And with Truman, we know the buck stopped at him. "I obeyed, but it was the people." And there was consequence for his sin, too. His kingdom was torn from him and given to the next man on our list, David. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch," sounds like he was napping, "and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing." Uh-oh. "And the woman was very beautiful." Uh-oh. And what follows is covetousness, adultery, betrayal in more than one form. lies, murder, and theft. Arguably, the ugliest act committed by David was David handing Uriah's death sentence to Uriah himself to deliver unknowingly to his executioner. That's cold. That's cold, and you can't hide from God. God confronted Adam in person. Aaron, he confronted through Moses. Saul, through Samuel. And David, he confronted through Nathan, the prophet. And when confronted, did David blame Bathsheba? Well, she could have said no. Did he claim that she just appeared in his bedroom? Did he blame his citizens or the palace staff for not stopping him? Did he blame his army? How did he handle it? He handled it, as we see in verse 13. He simply said, "I have sinned against the Lord. I did it. Me." Now, Saul said something similar. 1 Samuel 19:24, he said, I sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your word, because I feared the people and obeyed the voice. Sounds similar, but remember, God sees our hearts. And He hears our hearts. Psalm 51 gives us a glimpse inside David's heart. David says, Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take me not your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I'd give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Contrite means to be so sorry it hurts. Do you think David had a broken spirit? Do you think he had a contrite heart? I think he did. Though handling his sin in the right way and being forgiven, David's sin still had consequences. He was told that the sword would never depart his house. That is, he would always be at war with somebody. That evil would arise from within his own house. His wives would be taken and given to a neighbor to lie with in the sight of the sun, and basically in broad daylight. And the child conceived by Bathsheba would die. As predicted, Peter denied Jesus three times before that rooster crowed. My favorite account of this is in Luke 22, verses 54 through 62. Luke's telling has one added detail, which to me is just heart-wrenching. It's in verse 60. And immediately, here Peter had just denied him that third time, and the verse 60 says, immediately, while he was still speaking, while he still had the words on his lips, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. How awful would that have been to suddenly realize what you've done what you've just said, and remembering that Jesus said it would happen, and you said it would never happen, and then looking up at that moment and seeing Jesus looking right at you with what he was going through at that time, I would have wanted to disappear, to run as fast and as far as I could. You know, really, a shock to one's character like that can cause a man to never forgive himself, to be bogged down with guilt for the rest of his life, to never feel worthy enough, and just quite simply just to give up. But what does Peter do? How does Peter handle it? We know he felt bad. He ran off and wept, but so did Judas. In John 21, Peter is asked three questions, and I do not think it's a coincidence that Peter denied Jesus three times, and then Jesus asked him these three questions. In verse 15, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." "Feed my lambs." "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." "Tend my sheep." "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." "Feed my sheep." Peter's response was a life dedicated to feeding his lambs, to tending his sheep, feeding his sheep. Peter handled it well. And finally, Paul. I include Paul on this list because he at one time was an enemy of the church. He until he literally saw the light. And he too responded by dedicating his life to spreading the gospel. One of his most striking verses, and one of my favorites, is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Paul would have written this years after his conversion. And to me, it's in fact, it's one of the last few letters that he wrote. And to me, it says that Paul, still as an old man, remembered when he threw Christians into prison, and when he stood by as Stephen was stoned. Paul, who was a much better champion for Christianity than I will ever be, says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." You see, that picture on the mound is us. Now, Travis said last Sunday night that we each, on average, make about 35,000 decisions a day. That's 35,000 pitches. And they are not all going to be strikes. We are going to have days when every pitch lands right where we want it to, like dotting an I. But we're also going to have other days when we are going to get lit up. We have to always remember that during the good pitching days and the bad ones, that we have a manager who is watching to see how we handle it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I am a sinner. If you are too, and you need to make things right with our manager, you're invited to do so as we sing together.